We get to this spot in Abraham's life, and his name changes to Abraham from Abram. He's 99 years old, and where we left him last, he was doing what Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, has called the Hagar method. And they were trying to have children, and that was where he left. We are left off in this narrative. The thing that we get from that is that Abram, when God made his covenant at the first and he saw the vision of what it meant to be connected with God back in chapter 15, and you remember he looked up and he saw the stars and he believed God and he was counted as righteous. He was justified at that point. That was the covenant that God made. Shortly after that, it would have been at most a few months, that's when they tried the Hagar method. It caused trouble with Sarai and Abram. And then it led to 13 years where we have nothing recorded until we get to this point where God appears. And so what's going on in this passage is that God makes the covenant, and it's a parallel with chapter 15. God had made the covenant. God establishes the covenant here as well. Chapter 15, where he looks up and he makes his covenant, and he sees the vision of God in the fire pot passing through the pieces, where God says, I have made an unconditional covenant with you. I am taking the burden of this covenant on myself. In chapter 17 now, God is making a covenant where he is saying, you should walk before me, and you should keep this covenant. And here's the sign of it. So this passage is very much about what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. What it means to be in a covenant relationship with God is this: that a person comes to know God in and by faith, and because of that, we are changed, we are transformed, and then we live a new life. And so it's always been that way, and that's what we will see here and with the new covenant in Christ. Being in a covenant relationship with God means a whole new existence. It's a whole new reality. And what it really means for us is it's this world of wonder. It's this world of knowing God and all of his provision and sufficiency, trusting him, and then living. Now, the problem that comes in, and that's what we see with the Hagar method, and what we see with many people, is that they try to begin serving God as if they are in a covenant with God before they know him. In a book that we use in the Inquirer's class, and many of you have read, on conversion, the first chapter deals with the idea of people getting involved in a church, people living in a Christian community, being nice, but not being new. And so the first chapter is titled, New, Not Nice. And that means what God has to do for us is first, we have to be joined to him by faith. And then after that, he changes us and we become different people. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have gone. Behold, all things are made new. I have a relative over my hometown, and we started a conversation on this subject about how he has seen that people have been told that they need to say a prayer, and that when they say that prayer, then they have become a Christian. But yet, he has observed that many people will do that, and their lives don't change at all. And so then people begin to live a life trusting in that. What we cannot do is rely on human effort to be in a covenant relationship with God. What it means to be in a covenant relationship with God, then, let's look at here in chapter 17, remembering the context. This passage is very balanced in the way it presents itself. And if you could see a visual of this, the first part of it is God speaks to Abraham about Abraham himself, a new name, how he will bless him, and how he will fulfill his covenant to him. He reveals himself to Abram again. And then he gives him the sign of the covenant with circumcision. And then he speaks to Abraham about his wife and about the children of Abraham, and then God goes back up, and then Abraham obeys. So it's about Abraham, this is what the covenant sign will be, circumcision, about Sarai and the children, and then the obedience of the sign of the covenant. Okay, so a covenant. The beginning of this passage, God reveals himself to Abram. He appears, it says in verse 1. And he says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now this phrase, this kind of language, is something that you would get in a covenant in the ancient Near East, where the greater speaks to the lesser and says, I will benefit you, I will be in this covenant relationship with you, and I want you to walk before me. That very language is used in other covenants. What we have here is God reveals himself and he shows his goodness in a very unique way. He says, I am God Almighty, is what it says in our ESV. In the Hebrew, that would be El Shaddai. Okay? And what he is expressing there is something wonderful. He is saying, I am the God who is the strongest. I have all power. And that's the El part. And then the Shaddai means, I'm the one who gives blessings. I am the life giver. I'm the one who sustains and provides all that you need. And you can continually receive from me all of these things. That's who I am. And that's how God is coming to Abram here. He's saying, now, because I am this to you, I want you to walk before me. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk before someone? When you have in mind someone that you want to please, someone that you have to interact with, it might be someone in your family, it might be someone that you work with or work under. You walk before them because your conduct is lived out. Your words are spoken with how that person will see your actions, how that person will hear your words. That's walking before someone. And we really do it sort of internally. We might have a person in mind with how we live. What God is saying to Abram is, I want you to walk before me. I want me to be on your mind and on your heart with how you live your life. And now here's a question already for us. Before whom do you walk? Who are the people that are on your mind with how you live, with how you act? Who do you think will be considering you and evaluating you? Some people in our generation are living, it seems, mostly for those that are on social media. And they are putting themselves out there in different ways so that they will get likes and they'll get interactions from social media. For some people, it's maybe a family member, like a spouse. It might be a friend that you want to please. You want them to be happy with you. God says he wants us to walk before him. But it comes after he says, this is who I am. I'm the one who provides everything for you. One commentator says that Abram, at this point, after 13 years, had been backsliding. He had been relying on human effort. And that's the Hagar method that Dale Ralph Davis refers to. So here, he's saying, God is saying, I'm committed to you, and I want you to be fixed on me for how you live. Okay, so the norm would be, I'm going to bless you, now you walk before me. In verse 7, there's something that's interesting. God states this covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings. Okay, God promises first, he says, I will be God to you. Everything that you need, all of the protection and provision and direction will come from me. And he gives him specific promises. He promises the land. He promises the offspring. He promises he promises to be God to him. And here is something that is very fascinating about this. Before, whenever God spoke this blessing to him in chapter 12 and 15, he said, I will give it to your offspring after you. Here he says, I will give it to you and to your offspring. Now, the close and the careful reader will notice something. That back in chapter 15, when Abram looked up and he saw this and God spoke to him, God said, "You will die," he told him. You remember that? "You'll die in a good age, and your offspring will be slaves for 400 years. And then I will bring them out, and then I will give them this land." That's all in chapter 15. Now he's telling Abram, "I will give this land, not just to your offspring, but I'm going to give it to you." Now, in what way could Abram have understood this? Again, Dale Ralph Davis says, we have to understand that Abram was at least as intelligent as we are in trying to put these things together. When he says to you and to your offspring, after he does that thing with the 400 years, Abram has to make sense of this. How can God give this to me after he says, I'm going to die before we inherit this land? Well, what's the logical answer to that? There must be life after his death. And so there's this little clue about the resurrection already right here. This resurrection. You remember what Joseph, the great-grandson of Abram, did? He was a ruler in Egypt, and he gave orders so that after his death, when God brings this nation of Israel out of Egypt and gives them a land, that they would take his bones with them and bury them up in Israel, in the promised land. So Joseph got it as well, I think, probably because he understood these promises that were given to his great-grandfather Abram. In chapter 22, God will call Abraham at that point, to sacrifice his son Isaac. And the scripture says that Abraham considered that God could raise his son from the dead. So these are thoughts that were in Abraham's mind. He was understanding the greatness of God. He was understanding something of God who is El Shaddai, who is able to give life, to sustain, to bring even from the dead. And he saw, that's who you are, God. And everything changes when you realize that. So now he says, now, in light of who I am, you need to obey me. You need to walk before me. And so here we have to understand how these things balance out. Chapter 15 in the covenant there is completely unconditional. In chapter 17, the covenant is conditional. It is in terms of keeping this sign of the covenant and to obey him. So God says, I have unconditionally brought you, now obey me. How do we make sense of these? Well, we have a great commentary on this in Romans chapter 4. And we'll hear about that in October and how these things in detail fit together. But the Apostle Paul there explains that first, just like Abraham, first we come to know God in a covenant because he reveals himself to us, and by faith we believe in him. And we are brought into a relationship with him. Then after that, we walk in this walking before God life. For Abraham and for his descendants, that meant keeping this covenant of circumcision. So first we have this faith that justifies us, and then after that we are brought in. Here's the problem that we can fall into. We can fall into the problem of trying to live a life of obedience so that we will be justified before God. And the problem is that human effort, that effort that we put forth, trying to be good people before we are made new, trying to be nice before we're new, trying to be good and keeping God's covenant before we are actually changed, won't work. Now, for Abraham, that's not the case. Abraham was walking with God, but then he started to rely on his human effort. He was reverting back to his strength. And God had to come from Abraham being backsliding and saying, this is who I am, and bringing him, who was a believer, back to himself. And what he does is he hears these promises of God, and he loves it. And he is brought to even laughter in the promises of God. So first there's a faith that justifies, and then the life changes. We could put it this way. Being justified with God is not a result of good works. being justified with God is not a result of putting your life in line in obedience to God. It just doesn't happen that way. But the opposite is true. Being justified by God results in good works. It results in a changed life. We were reading in an early prayer meeting this morning in 1 John chapter 3 of how the Spirit of God dwells within us first, and then the pattern of our life changes. We live lives of obedience to God. Okay? So, there's this covenant relationship. God creates this covenant with Abraham, and he calls it an everlasting covenant. Okay? Something that he will never turn away from. In other words, God promises that the seed of Abraham, who is ultimately Christ, will be this blessing. He promises them this land as an everlasting inheritance that he himself will enjoy, even though he was buried before he owned any bit of it. So how does this work? Well, in Jeremiah, God promises a new covenant. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Okay, and it goes on. The point is, God had always planned to have multiple covenants. God planned to create this covenant with Abraham, and then this covenant with Moses, with his people, and they all had purposes. And then the covenant, which was the new covenant, foretold by both Abraham and by Jeremiah and by others, that would come ultimately in Christ, which we call the new covenant, the New Testament. Okay, and that one is sealed and guaranteed by Christ, who has established this for us. Okay, well, here's an analogy for understanding why God does these multiple covenants. This comes from Brian Rosner, an Australian man, who explains that the old covenant, the one that came from Moses, was kind of like Mary Poppins. Okay, Mary Poppins came into town, and Mary Poppins was a caregiver to teach the children how to obey and how to take their medicine and how to live in the family. The old covenant through Moses was like that until they were established, until they had internalized these things, and then they could continue on. So the analogy isn't perfect, but that's something of the analogy that's used in Galatians 4, where there is a caregiver that would be over a person until they receive the inheritance. And in Galatians 4, that's the language that's used. The new covenant means that we're different. And the difference is something that God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, I will circumcise the people's hearts. That's the new covenant that would come later. I will circumcise their hearts so that the people will be devoted to God from inside. That's what God does with this covenant in Christ. So here's how he comes to us. He comes to us by revealing himself, his love, as El Shaddai in the person of Christ to you and to me. We see the gospel. We see Christ in all that he has done. And when we see that, we realize he is sufficient and he loves me and I can trust in him. And so when anyone turns to him now, then we are justified. And it's based on completely on faith of knowing him and trusting him. We stop trusting in ourselves. We stop trusting in human effort. But it doesn't stop there. Then we continue on in lives that are guided by a heart that is being changed in Christ. The Spirit of God within us and the Word of God guiding us, we live new lives, empowered by God's Spirit. Okay, and in Romans chapter 2 at the very end, Paul says that circumcision means nothing in terms of pleasing God, this outward sign. But what matters to God is circumcision of the heart. In other words, changing our hearts matters to God. And as we look to Christ, as we stop looking to ourselves, that's how God circumcises our hearts. That's the analogy. And this circumcision of the heart and being set apart by God's Spirit, becoming new people whose faith is in Christ, meaning we trust in Christ, then our lives change. At the end of Romans 2, it says that this is what is praiseworthy before God. Okay, so circumcision then was a sign of that covenant with Abraham. And God commanded it, and it was a very serious thing. And if you didn't take serious the sign, you weren't taking serious the covenant relationship with God. Okay, so he gives this sign. Now, a sign of a covenant is something that God always does. In the old covenant, circumcision was unique to this promise that came to Abraham. And it was unique because it reflected the promise that God gave to Abraham that one of his seed would be the heir, would be the one that would receive all of his things, and through whom everyone would be blessed. The sign signifies something else. Okay, and an example is like in our culture, we wear rings that are signs of a covenant relationship of marriage. Okay, well, you can't just put a ring on and be married. Okay, and there's a phrase that you might have heard, if there's no ring, there's no thing. So, it's catchy. The reason that we have rings is to tell people that we're married. Okay, so if you see a ring on someone's finger here, it says that person is married. They're in a relationship with their spouse, and that is a covenantal relationship. And so they're off the market, and they act differently. They are set apart from everyone that is not in such a relationship. Okay? Different problems come in whenever people act like they are married when they haven't actually entered into the covenant of the commitment of that relationship, or they refuse the sign of the covenant, and they take their ring off, or they don't act, they don't show the sign. The ring also reminds the person that there is a weight of responsibility. You've made a commitment in this marriage, in this covenant relationship. And so it's the same with the signs of the covenant that God gives to his people. God made certain signs that were completely unconditional. Like the covenant that God made with Noah was a rainbow, and that's been hijacked in our culture. But it's a good thing. God made the rainbow to say this is a sign of the promise of the covenant that I'm making with Noah and with the rest of creation, that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Okay? The sign of that covenant with Abraham was a sign of circumcision, a sign that says we will walk before Yahweh, before El Shaddai, and we will trust in him. We will be his people. He will be our God. The signs of the new covenant in which today we are called to walk are signs of being joined to Christ. And the two signs are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just like the ring signifies that you are separated now, baptism marks that you have been joined in a covenant of trusting Christ, that you are looking to him. So when we do baptisms, we explain a little bit of this every time, that a baptism means that you are now a person that is in union with Christ. And as a Baptist church, we say this is a person that shows that their trust is in Christ, and now they receive this baptism. And it shows this reality, that the person, something has happened to them, that they've been joined by faith in Christ's death, going down into the water representing it, and then coming back out of the water representing that they are trusting in the life of Christ, having been raised from the grave, that his death is the payment for my sin, that his resurrection and his life that he lives is for my justification and for my ability to live with God. And we are saying, I am looking not to myself, but to him, to Christ, to be in this relationship. The Lord's Supper, which we will observe next week, is another sign of this covenant. Look at this. The sign of the covenant is remembered here as something that we are in an ongoing way continuing with. That, like Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the cup that is held and that we drink is something that is a picture. It's a sign that indicates something else. The cup represents that we are joined to Christ because he shed his blood, because he gave up his life. The bread represents his body, that he actually gave up himself so that we could be brought into this relationship of covenant with God. This is the new covenant. Now, if you're here and this is something that's strange to you, you have to understand you can't become one of God's children. You cannot become his in a covenant relationship with him by your efforts. What you need to do is you need to look to Christ. You need to look to him in what he has done. And when you do that, when you stop looking to yourself and trusting in your effort, and you look to him, he changes you. You see him as El Shaddai. You see him as the one who gives life, as the one who has provided so that your sins could be paid for and removed, so that you can know him and that his spirit would dwell within you. And therefore, now you can be in this relationship with him, this covenant relationship. That's how you become a Christian. You simply look to Christ. And when you do that, you are joined to him in this relationship. And everyone that's in Christ is a new creation. You are completely changed. You start living a life that is different. And so here, we don't have the whole Mosaic law put on Abraham. We don't have all of that yet. What we have for Abraham is he knows this God, and he is to live his life before him, to walk before him. In other words, knowing that God has given us and shown us right and wrong, and he is to live before him, trusting him. What does that mean for us today? What is the relationship between us and God's law today? Are we to keep Moses' laws? Are there a whole nother set of rules and laws that we are to keep? Are we to have no laws at all? Okay, these are complex questions. Let me tell you something that is basic and that everyone will agree with. The new covenant starts like this. What we are called to do is to have our faith focused on Christ, to be trusting him all the time, never relying on ourselves, but always looking to him. And that faith in Christ will express itself. It will come out of us expressed as love, okay? A love that will bear the burdens of other believers, a love that will live for God, a love that defines who we are and expresses itself. So it's a heart that wants to live for God. Okay, now, there are many other ways to think about how we relate to what is right and what is wrong before God, and there are many ways to talk about this that we don't have time for today. It's right to say that there is still right and wrong. There's a moral law of God. Yes. It's a trick to try to rely on our efforts to keep that law in order to please God. But it's not wrong to say God has made it known that we are not to murder, for example, or we are to tell the truth, and therefore to live a life of obedience to that as our guide. Still, however, always trusting in Christ. Because when we're doing that, we're not trying to earn something from God, but we are living a life of guidance by knowing what is right before God. And look at what Abraham does. At the very end of this passage, after it says that the Lord went up from Abraham in verse 22, it says twice in this passage that it was that very day that Abraham obeyed the sign of the covenant. Okay, he did it right away. That's what obedience should look like in our lives. Well, here's another question. Who is in this covenant and who is out of this covenant? The simple answer is this. Everyone whose faith is in Christ is in this covenant with God, this new covenant, and we are kept. We see a little bit of a picture of just enjoying the knowledge of this with Abraham. Abraham laughs in this passage, and then God says, you will have a son through your wife, Sarah, and you'll call his name Isaac. And the name means laughter. Okay, now later we'll see that Sarah will laugh at what God says, but she gets rebuked harshly for that because she's laughing in a way that does not believe. Abraham's laughter here seems to be different. This is the kind of laughter that is joyful. This is the kind of laughter that is, it's like, I can't even believe how good it is. This is the kind of faith that is flowing out that laughs in amazement that God is doing this. And so God says, your son will be that comes from Sarah will be named Isaac. That's the name in Hebrew. It's Yitzhak. It's supposed to sound like you're laughing. Like, ha 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 ha, Yitzhak. I guess that's how this is. You know, different people make different sounds when they laugh. So you see how God is saying, you're laughing, great. And when you laugh, Abraham, it sounds like Yitzhak. So that's going to be your son's name. Abraham is looking at God and saying, God, this is amazing. Like, I never could have seen it happen. I was trying to help you. I was trying to make it work. And now all of a sudden he thinks about Ishmael. And this boy that's now 13 years old, that looks like him, who has been growing up with him, and Abraham is thinking for these last 13 years, this is my heir. This is the one that will receive all of these blessings and promises. And God says, no, I will make my everlasting covenant with Isaac. And what we'll see later is this, that the covenant that God establishes is not that which comes through human effort, which is represented in Ishmael, but it comes through God, through his power and through his promises, through him being El Shaddai to us. And therefore, God says, it must not come through Ishmael, but look at what Abraham does. Abraham loves this boy. He probably looks at him and he says, you know, he looks like me. He has some of my mannerisms. I love him, and I'm teaching him, and he's been growing up before me, and he prays for him. And we need to take a lesson from Abraham here. If you have a child that is not walking with God, and you want their blessing, God's blessing on them, pray the prayer that he prays here. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That's his prayer. Oh, that, and that's language that reflects the same language that God is calling Abraham to. He's saying, I want you to walk before me. And Abraham says, I want him to also. I want him to as well. And so if you know anyone that you know that they're not walking before God in faith, by faith, pray this kind of prayer. And God says to Abraham, I will bless him. God is saying, like, I have love for him as well, and I will bless him as well. And then I want you to see one more thing, that I think this summarizes this concept of covenant maybe as well, maybe better than anything. It's a very strong thing. He changes their names, okay? He brings them into this covenant. And just like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. Well, the new creation comes with a new name. And you see the changing of names by God in Scripture as something that is unique to that person in terms of defining their character away from what they used to be and in what God is making them to be. Brothers and sisters, God gives you a new identity. He gives you a new reality. He makes you what you were not before. And it is better than you could have imagined. Okay? Abraham goes from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, a father of a multitude of nations. And he's saying, this is my unique plan for you. And God says that to every believer. Okay? You see this, the church in Pergamum in Revelation, God says, I know how hard it is for you. You live where Satan's throne is. But then he gives them a promise at the end. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will give a new name written on stone that no one except you knows. And it's an amazing picture. This is something that you see this through. I remember Jesus said to Simon, he says, your name is now Peter. Remember when it was? After the Father had revealed who Christ is. And based on that profession, Simon went and he became Peter. And it reflects this profession of knowing Christ, that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. This is well illustrated in the C.S. Lewis book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Horse and His Boy. And I can't tell you many details. Actually, I see the children that are going to read this are not paying attention, so I could probably tell you more of the plot. But there's a boy, and then there's a girl, and they escape from a terrible existence where they're miserable. And then they're taken on this journey with two horses that are talking horses. And there's this refrain that you hear throughout the book. A big theme in this book is to Narnia and the North, to Narnia and the North. And they're always going towards that. Well, the one boy whose name is Shasta then you find out later that he is actually brought into royalty. And he has a new name by the end. And he has a whole new existence. And from living in a place that was full of abuse and full of darkness and evil, he goes and he lives in a place where he has been set apart to be royalty and becomes a prince. And that's a picture of the Christian life. That's a picture of adoption into God's family. What God says to every one of his sons and daughters is, I have a unique plan for you. I have a unique plan for how I have made you and the purposes that I have for your life. There's this little phrase in the book of Philippians that I've just held on to for years, where God has unique plans for each one of us. It says that we are told to work out, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's as if he's pointing at each one of us and saying, God has a unique plan for your life. And God gives you unique gifts, and he gives you unique resources, and he gives you different opportunities. And so he's made you uniquely who you are. So as each one of us is becoming like Christ, we are also becoming uniquely who we are as new creations. And we're becoming what he wants us to be together for all eternity. And so this is the understanding of this covenant, okay? We must be in Christ by faith. And that's reflected in the conversion that you see in Genesis 15. And we are to live this out. As our faith is always in Christ, always trusting him, we live lives that are defined by love. The new covenant in Christ is how we're brought to God. And being in a covenant relationship with God means this whole new existence of wonder, of uniqueness, that is kind of like this special closeness to God as we have seen him revealed as El Shaddai. Of Christ who died on that cross for you and for me, and who rose again and who will come again. Let's pray together.